All right, I've been asked for sort of an encore from last week. That was really the move of the Holy Spirit. But I'll try to have some energy, and I think that the way we got that kicked off last week was we kind of broke the ice a little bit. We sort of did an exercise of, to let you guys know that you have some freedom to speak in the sanctuary. So we'll do that again, okay? So everybody say amen.
Amen.
Everybody say yeah.
Yeah.
Everybody say come on. All right, good deal. Well, that's how we started last week, so it's all up to the Lord at this point. All right, so last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles, we'll be on that same page, basically. We're looking at chapter 2 this time, the latter half of chapter 2, as well as chapter 8. So if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. And if you want to use that, you can turn to page 619 and 621. If you don't have a Bible at all, you can feel free to take that home with you as our gift to you. And I'll just say I'm battling a bit of a cold, and so please bear with me. Sorry about that. All right, so last week we talked about how the effectiveness of the church in our message of reconciliation. That's what we're about. It's a message of a reconciliation, that man can be reconciled to God. And our effectiveness in that message is tied directly to our unity. Amen. Right? How can we preach a message of reconciliation if we can't practice a message of reconciliation? Right? Right. Okay, so last week was growing the body in unity. That was the first essential step at growing the church. If we want the church to grow, it has to first grow in unity. That's the sort of the foundation of growth. We saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that what led to disunity in the church, what led to the factions in the church, was immaturity. Okay, Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." And last week we said what?
Babies.
Babies. Last week we said what?
Babies.
Babies. Right. He says, "I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you're not ready for it." And so, in order for us to be unified, what's the next step? Mature. Right? So the next step, so the sermon today is growing the church in maturity. We're not even talking about numbers yet, right? That's still 2 weeks from now. If we want the church to grow, we got to lay a good solid foundation of unity. And then we got to start building on that foundation with maturity. Next week we'll talk about purity. Growing the church's purity. But today, with maturity. Now, there's a couple different things that I think that people associate with maturity. What do you think those would be? What is one thing that our society says, looks at somebody? Oh, thanks, Jay. Responsibility. Thank you, buddy. Gray hair. Age. Okay. All right, I heard responsibility, but that's actually not a bad way to define maturity. But I'm looking at, what are some of the ways that we falsely, wrinkles, right? So gray hair, age, basically, we look at someone who's older than us and we assume that they are more mature than us. The other way would be that we look at people who know more than us, right? So we look at people who have gone to college and seminary, or who have their doctorate, or whose Bible is worn out, and there's all kinds of highlighting, and we just assume, based on knowledge, based on how smart they are about the Bible, that they're more mature. Sadly, spiritual maturity does not come with age, nor does it come with knowledge. So we're going to look at these today. Verse 6 through 16, or excuse me, 6 through 11 of chapter 2 deals with this concept that I'm connecting to age. I'm using the word age differently than Paul uses it, but let me just see if I can paint the picture. All right, so Paul says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. See, Paul's not talking about an age like I'm 36 or you're 70 or 52, but rather this period, like the philosophy of this age. So we're in a postmodern philosophy. So that's the wisdom of our age today, postmodernism. Okay, so he's thinking in broader terms. But he says, the wisdom that we give is not the wisdom of the age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. In other words, this is not common sense. What we're dealing with is not common sense. So here's how I'm making the connection between that and how old you are. See, common sense is picked up, and street smarts is picked up as you get older. You have perspective, you have experiences, you get perspective. It just sort of happens to you, right? But that sort of wisdom is not what Paul is saying that we impart. You see, spiritual maturity doesn't come just because you get older. The world can do that. Right? Everybody born gets older. Right? Takes no spiritual maturity to get older. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. Now, lest we get into some kind of mysticism, this is Paul saying, this is the mysteries of Christ revealed before the ages. It's the plan of salvation. Right? He developed a plan of salvation before time. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if the religious leaders, if the secular leaders had realized the secret and hidden wisdom that we now impart, the gospel, Paul is saying, it's the gospel, the message of salvation, which God planned before time, which he decreed before the ages for our glory. If they had known that, if the world had known that, in other words, if God had set it up so that the whole world could just see based on smarts, then no one would have crucified Christ. Who would have done that? Who would have nailed Jesus to a cross if they could have seen this is the Savior of the world? Nobody. But that's not the wisdom that we're dealing with here. You see, when we talk about spiritual maturity, folks, we're not talking about the wisdom, the street smarts, the common sense that you pick up just because you get older. And so spiritual maturity is not just about aging. Folks, I know plenty of people who have been in the church for their whole life and yet are babes in Christ. They never move beyond that superficial, shallow faith. And I know young people. Folks, listen, a year ago we had the Mwangaza Children's Choir here. Right? How many of you hosted the children in your home? Several of us. And we had a six-year-old in our home. We had, well, there were seven of them. But a six-year-old led a Bible study that night. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, that I would put her up against any of our Sunday school teachers in terms of explaining that one passage. Okay? I'm not insulting our Sunday school teachers. Don't take it that way. I'm saying this six-year-old had an understanding of Scripture. Okay? And so it is not about age. That's why Paul can say to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let anyone despise you because of your age. The temptation is to look at young people and think, man, you're so immature. Why? Because you're so young. And while you may not have the experiences that older people have, we can't gauge spiritual maturity on someone's age. We cannot. Should there be this reality where the older people in the church are the most mature? You better believe it. Bible expects that of you. Bible expects older men to mentor younger men. Bible expects older women to mentor younger women. Question is it happening? And I'm not at all eager to rush in and say, just because you're older than somebody, then you get to mentor them. No. There's an expectation. If there's an expectation that older men are mentoring younger men, there's an expectation that they are also more spiritually mature. Not just because they're older. Right? Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Where does spiritual maturity come from? Who reveals these things, this hidden and secret wisdom that Paul teaches and imparts? Who gives us that? Who gives us spiritual maturity? The Holy Spirit does. This doesn't come from us doing life and living to an old age. Every single person, every single Christian, every single person who's in Christ, the Bible says, has the indwelling Holy Spirit, which means, guess what? You come to Christ today, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and the maturity process begins. And you have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. How do we know God? How do we know the heart of God? How do we know what God wants for our life? How do we know what we should do? How do we know what our life should look like? How do we know the thoughts that we should think? How do we know the words that we should say? How do we know the actions that we should do? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who searches the depths of God and reveals these things to us. Now, I want to be very careful that the Holy Spirit never contradicts the teaching of Scripture. This is not an ongoing revelation, as some might claim today. And this is how all these movements can gain momentum. And say, well, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within us. And so God revealed to me that he no longer rejects homosexuality. That's the main teaching of a very large church here in Dallas. Ongoing revelation. No, the Holy Spirit never contradicts what he tells us. I mean, never contradicts what he wrote in the Word, what he inspired in the Word, with what he tells us. If we are hearing the Holy Spirit tell us something that is not according to Scripture, if it's contradictory to the Holy Word of God, then we are listening to the wrong Spirit. You hear me? All right. So it's not by age. It's not by getting older. Now my hope is that those who are older in the church than other people, because they have walked with Jesus longer, are more mature. But that's not necessarily the case. All right, flip over to chapter 8. It's not by age, neither is it by knowledge. Now, I'm going to have to define knowledge here, because I want to be very careful that this doesn't come across as anti-intellectualism, that it doesn't come across as shame on you for wanting to know the Word of God. No, not at all. I love the Word of God. We're in a campaign, we're in a series where our Sunday morning and our Wednesday nights are connected, and it's all about reading God's Word and studying God's Word. All right, so don't hear me at all say that there's anything wrong with Bible study, with knowing doctrine. Now concerning food, verse 1 of chapter 8, offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. He's quoting because this is obviously something that they wrote to him, to Paul. And so we need some insight here. And Paul says this, quote, knowledge does what? It puffs up, which means what? It makes us prideful, arrogant jerks. This knowledge that Paul is talking about. Now, what is this knowledge in quotes? It's a Greek word, gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. I think I spelled that right. Gnosis. This knowledge is a prideful human religious speculation. You write that down. Gnosis or knowledge in this text is prideful religious speculation. Here's the situation. These deeply theological types had uncovered a truth, which was what? That idols are nothing. Verse 4, therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. True statement. Theologically true. Right? They had attained to a knowledge. They had uncovered a deep theological truth. They had arrived at this nugget, a theological truth. But Paul says, this knowledge puffs up. Why is that? Because they were taking this nugget of truth and they were using it to beat people over the head. They were taking this theological knowledge that they had achieved. It was true. But they were not applying that knowledge in a way that builds up the body. Somebody say amen on that. They were not using the knowledge that they had achieved, that they had attained through study of Scripture, through prayer, to build up the body. They were building up themselves. They were unkind to one another. So here's the situation. Meat offered to idol sacrifices or in idol sacrifices was pretty much all you could find in the marketplace. And so if you want meat, pretty good chance that you go down to the marketplace and you buy beef or whatever, or lamb or whatever. Chances are pretty good that was offered in a sacrifice to idols. Now, Paul says that there are many. He says not all possess this knowledge, verse 7. So there have been people in the church who had come out of idolatry, who had come out of those temples, who had at one point worshipped with those sacrifices. And so Paul says that there are some today who still associate in their mind the whole religious practice that goes into sacrificing meat to idols, that they're not able to separate the two. And here's the thing, that the people that said, well, we can eat meat, that what is an idol? It's nothing but wood and stone. And there's no God but one. What were they doing? They were pressuring these others who had a weaker conscience to eat the meat. It wasn't just that they did it in their own home. It was that they tried to force it on the other people. And they would look down at them and they'd say, you silly person, why don't you understand this theological truth the way I do? And here, you eat the meat, and what would happen? Oh, they would feel so guilty about it. Because in their mind, that's a religious, they couldn't separate the religious from the irreligious. They couldn't see that meat as just being a good hamburger. They couldn't separate it, and so for them, it was defiling them. Paul says that everything done outside of faith is sin. And so if your conscience, if your conscience convicts you about doing something and you do it anyway, doesn't matter that the pastor says you should do it, or that your Sunday school teacher says that you should do it, or that your buddies say that you should do it, and we have freedom in Christ. If your conscience convicts you, you shouldn't do it. Right? Because that's sin. And so Paul then says that you, in causing your brother to sin, you sin against Christ. Now, how is this connected to knowledge? You see, they had gotten it right. They had achieved a superior theological understanding in this area. They had come to understand knowledge, but here's what they did not understand. Love. Love. See what it say here. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He says, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. In other words, you think you know something, You don't know jack. You don't have an idea. You don't have a clue what this really means, because love and knowledge are inseparable. And that's that love there, that love that Paul says, that's agape love. That is unconditional, purely, distinctively Christian love. Spiritual maturity does not come by knowing more about God. Write that down. Spiritual maturity does not come from knowing more about God. I want you to underline about. It isn't about knowing about God. Paul says this in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Spiritual maturity is not about knowing about God. You see, it's easy. In fact, there are people in this world who do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They disavow themselves from Christianity, and yet they know what the Bible says about God. Because they're language scholars. And they know exactly what the Hebrew text says and the Greek text says. And they can recite it to you. And they can tell you exactly what the text means about God. But what they don't understand is love for God and being known by God. What is spiritual maturity? It is being known by God, loving God. So can we obtain spiritual maturity through Bible study? Absolutely we can. But it's when we approach the text this way, that when I go to my Bible every morning and I sit down, I don't say, okay, God, teach me about you. I say, God, I want to know you. I want to hear from you. I want to hear your word. I want to experience you this morning from your word. I don't want to be smarter about you. I want to love you more deeply. I want to be known by you. I want to know you, God. I want to be devoted to you. That is spiritual maturity. Turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is what Paul says regarding the Holy Spirit. Now we have received, verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. What is the goal of spiritual maturity? It's not that we would be scholars. It's not that we would be smarter than other people. The goal of spiritual maturity and the task of spiritual maturity for a church, if a church wants to grow, is that those people who make up that church know the things freely given them by God and as imparted by the Spirit. Now, what does that boil down to? Grace. Spiritual maturity is defined in terms of our understanding of grace. It comes down to that. How do we understand grace? There's a couple ways that we can err here. One is to say, oh God, I'm saved by grace, but I'm also sort of a good person. I'm so thankful that I'm not like those sinners out there. That's an errant understanding of grace. The other way to misunderstand grace is to say, oh God, saved by grace, no rules. Woo! I don't have to do anything. I don't have to come to church. I don't have to give. I can listen to what I want. I can watch what I want. I can do what I want because of grace. Both of these are misunderstandings of grace. To understand grace is to be set free from the bond of trying to earn God's favor. So I'm going to address the first group of people who might misunderstand grace as if to say, God's fairly lucky to have me on his team. Right? God's sort of lucky that I chose to follow after him. That I'm on his team. Yeah, I'm a pretty good person. You see, what happens is, and I'm afraid that the older that we get, the further we removed we become from that point where we cried out to Jesus. In the case of real conversion, from that moment where we cry out to Jesus for salvation, the older we get, the further removed we get from that. And the more that we sort of believe that we are autonomous and that we were sort of good people all along, right? And so, yeah, we can say by grace through faith. But you also sort of need to be a good person like me. You also sort of need to be good like I am good. You see, grace, if that's what grace is, then grace is meaningless. You take all of the air out of grace if your impression is, I was sort of a good person. You see, what grace says is that there was nothing good in you. Nothing. And that even today, there is nothing good in you except Jesus Christ. So the moment that you begin to think, I'm sort of a good person, you need to stop right there. Because grace says nothing good in you. There is no good in any of us. Paul says this most clearly in Romans chapter 1. Let me turn there because that is a great passage. And maybe chapter 3. Chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says. Listen and hear grace. And when Paul says no one, when Paul says none, realize that you're included in that. It's not no one is righteous, no, not one, except me. He says in verse 11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Folks, we need to remember that for grace to be anything, for grace to mean anything, that applies to us. That there is no one who does good except that Christ does good in us. That's what Paul says, that for me, he says that it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. He won't even take credit for the good that he's done since he's come to Christ. He says, if there's anything good in me, it's Jesus. That's it. If we don't understand grace, if we don't understand our own depravity, then how can we possibly minister to a world? Because our message is basically, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and become like us in your own willpower. And we'll pour some Jesus on you just to kind of get you jump started. No. The message is, you have nothing good. Take Jesus and allow him to live through you just like he did me. Just like he did me. The other way that we misunderstand grace is that we say, well, God is so gracious, it doesn't matter how we live. And that if we talk about any sort of righteous lifestyle, if we talk about any sort of conditions after grace, then we're talking about works-based salvation. Paul says, should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Doesn't that sort of make sense? If grace is all about saving sinners and atoning for sin, then shouldn't we just go out and be sinful as much as we can? Because that's going to multiply grace. Paul says, by no means should we do that. You misunderstand grace. Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel that you've received. So the first error, the first misunderstanding of grace is to put works ahead of grace. And to effectively say that you have to work your way into grace. And it completely deflates grace. But the other says, there is no cart, there's only the horse. That there's no good works that follow grace. But here's what both parties misunderstand the critical part of depravity. Here's why. When I am saved by grace, when I am confronted with my own depravity, when that reaches into my soul, when I look at the cross and I see Jesus' death for my sin, when I see he who had no sin be made my sin, that doesn't release me to go out and live in my sin. What does it do? It creates a humble gratitude in my heart so that I want to hitch my cart to that horse. And so that my life looks different than it did. Not because I'm trying to make it different, not because I'm willing myself to be better, but because I love Jesus because of what he did for me. Because I am devoted to my King and my Savior and my brother. That is what spiritual maturity looks like. How do we measure spiritual maturity? How do we grow the church in maturity? We recognize, we understand grace. We understand grace. Some of you here this morning don't understand grace. You fall in one of those two categories. For you, coming to church is about works. Some of you, it's about pleasing God. It's about trying to change your life in your own power. It's trying to, and this is not anything that you would ever say. You never write this out, but it's a script that's going on in the background. It's like, hey, if I want God to love me and like me and be proud of me and to want me, then what I have to do is I have to go to church and I have to dress a certain way and talk a certain way and I have to do these things for this mean God who is like my dad to want me. That's errant. And for the record, my dad's not mean. But many people have mean dads. The things that they have to do to earn their father's affection, they feel like they have to do to earn our father's affection. And you misunderstand grace, and today I want you to be set free. I don't care how long you have been to the church. I don't care how long you have been a Christian. I don't care how long you have heard Bible studies and you've sat under preachers and you've heard all this great stuff. I want you to be set free today from the legalism that says I have to in order to earn God's grace. You need to understand. You need to grow up. You're a baby in Christ. You need to grow up that God loves you. God loves you. The Bible says that when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, when you were, listen to me, folks, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God demonstrated his love for you in this, that he gave himself up. You don't have to earn God's favor. You don't have to earn God's favor. Would you be released today? Would you accept grace? See, Paul says that this is a message that natural man cannot accept because it doesn't make sense. The flesh understands earn favor, earn favor, earn favor. That's what the natural world understands. You work hard, you get blessed. You work hard, you get promotion. You work hard, you earn more money. You work hard, you get accepted. That's the natural world. What we are operating with is not natural wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. It says that God loves you unconditionally the way you are and wants you today. Some of you have been in the church your whole life and you still have not understood grace. Some of you understand grace the other way. You understand that grace releases you from any obligation of any sort of righteous living, any sort of holy living, any obligations of any sort. And you say, well, because of God's grace, I get to do whatever I want to. How abusive, how manipulative, how insulting is that to Jesus? Jesus died for your sin. And you say, I'm going to continue to party in my sin. I'm going to continue to remain in my sin so that grace may abound. That's stupid. That is stupid. And that's insulting to our Lord and our Savior. And you misunderstand grace. Grace leads us to love Jesus. Grace leads us into devotion to our Father. And the good things that come out of our devotion, Ephesians 2:8-9. I mean, so many people love to quote Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. No one should boast. But Ephesians 2:10 says you were created, you were God's workmanship, created in Christ for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand. The very passage that talks about being saved by grace through faith also talks about good works. It's the order that's the problem. We don't put the cart in front of the horse. We don't earn God's favor. But once we have the horse here, then we attach our cart to it. When we understand grace. I'm giving you guys nuggets. You're going to walk out of here. You're going to see the cart and the horse. Last week you saw babies. Come on, folks. I'm doing my best. All right. Folks, I want you to be released from either misunderstanding of grace today. That is spiritual maturity. That we grow in our understanding of grace. And here's what happens. Here's the summary. Here's what we do. Okay, I know men, we need something to do. Okay? First thing is stop doing. Okay? Because God doesn't ask you to do. Stop doing and be still and know that I'm God. That's what he says. That's the first step. Go home and be still. And know that God is God. And that he loves you. Then, once you're still, once you have come to know God and love God, where's my list here? We like lists. Recognize that God has placed his spirit in you if you're in Christ. You can grow. So many of us go through life not understanding grace because we never seek that out. We never want to. We're sort of lazy. We think, how can we possibly grow in our faith? Because the Spirit who created you lives inside of you. The Spirit who wrote the Word lives inside of you. The Spirit who searches the depths of God lives inside of you. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Folks, we need to tap into this. Not in a mystical way, go sit in your closet and hum. No. Get into the Word of God and say, God, speak to me. That's the whole purpose of this, not a building thing. Is that you would go home and you would open your Bibles. Are you doing that? Are you opening your Bibles and reading it saying, God, speak to me. God, speak to me through your word. Guys, men, I know that so many of us, and I'm going to talk to men again because, again, it's our mission, but also because women don't have as much of an issue reading the Bible. They don't have an issue as much reading in general, but men do. And men see this book and we think, well, there's no way I could read it. It's like, I don't understand it. It's like, if you're in Christ, the author lives in you. Come on. Men, you have access to the Father. Amen. Through the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're in Christ. And I want to encourage you, men, get in it. How are you going to mature? How are you going to come to understand grace? You're going to get into God's Word. And not for an intellectual understanding, not so that you can come to some, you know, theology debate and you can win and you can beat people over the head with this doctrine or that doctrine. But so that, and here's the point of application. Here's how we're going to wrap it up. Those who understand grace live in grace and extend grace to other people. We extend grace to ourselves because we're not perfect, right? We extend grace to ourselves because we're not perfect. The idea that we are perfect means we don't understand grace. Hello? How could I mess up? Because you're depraved, that's how. Right? Because you're fallen, you're imperfect. But then we also extend grace to other people. And we love other people. Folks, a church that is spiritual and mature will understand grace, will understand their own depravity, will be a group of people who come in saying, you know what, I'm a sinner saved by grace. And they will welcome other sinners who have not yet been saved by grace. And they will love them Our Sunday school lesson, our Bible study lesson today said Jesus loved the unlovable and forgave the undeserving. That's what spiritually mature people do. We love the unlovable. We forgive the undeserving. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I pray, Father, that you would use these words to impact our lives. I pray, Father, that your words would go deep into our hearts. Father, I know there are people here who have heard the gospel for years and possibly decades, but have never understood grace, have never felt freedom in Christ, have always felt like this relationship is one of a child with an abusive and neglectful father who requires us to be a certain way and to do certain things and always trying to appease you by certain activities. I pray, God, that today they would be released from that. I pray, Father, that they would find that grace is sufficient. And Father, for those who take it as a license to sin, to do whatever they want, I pray, Father, that they would repent of that for dragging the cross through their sinful, muddy lives. I pray, Father, that they would repent, that they would understand grace, and that as a result of grace, Lord, that their lives would be changed. I pray, Father, that our church would be about grace, rightly understood, rightly applied. Father, that we would love sinners, that we would love the unlovable, that we would forgive the undeserving. God, that in our city, that we would be known as the church where people can find hope and peace and reconciliation with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.